John chapter 6, and we'll begin reading with verse 66 on probably not the best day of Jesus' life while he was with us. Because John records from that time, after Jesus has said the things that he said right previous to this verse, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And they said, "Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So instead of gaining, and up until this point in time in his ministry, the crowds have just gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And as we saw in Bible class this morning, he fed the 5,000 men, and incidentally, he also fed the women that were there, which were not numbered, and he fed the children that were there, which were not numbered, so probably 20,000 or so. But then Jesus proceeded to in Capernaum, down off the mountainside. He began to say some things that he knew when he said them probably were not going to be well received. But he said those things anyway, because it was time to say those things, to challenge the people's thinking a little bit more, have them look a little bit deeper into the things that he was saying. And by saying what he said, and we'll cite that here in a minute, but by saying the things that he said, he lost a lot of people. You know, that's hard for folks that are in the public eye and that particularly have their job is to please the people and to satisfy the people and keep the numbers up and the crowds coming and all of that. That's hard for them to see people that may have respected them in times past to turn from them. It was 1974. Some of y'all can't think back to 1974. It's just way too many years ago. But some of you here can remember 1974. And what happened during that year? This guy was, he's certainly on top of his world, there's no question about that. His name was Wilbur Mills, and you're from Arkansas, and so you know that he was from Arkansas, and representative from one of our four districts. And Wilbur Mills had been in Congress for 36 years. And the people in his district elected him without, most of the time he ran unopposed. He was just a good guy. And everybody liked and respected Wilbur Mills. He was chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee up on Capitol Hill. And so because he was chairman of that committee, he controlled the purse strings. And everybody, from the president to everybody else, came to him to maintain a good relationship. We'll just say that. I mean, when he would be in a restaurant with his wife, Polly, there in Washington, D.C., other folks would come in, they would see him there, they would come over to his table and they would shake his hand and say, "Well, Wilbur, how are you doing? And how's Polly? And how are the kids doing, by the way?" Because, you see, when you control somebody's purse strings, regardless of how good the projects are or anything like that, it's going to have to go through Wilbur Mills, and he's going to have to give it his approval in order for your bill that you have proposed and that you've worked so hard on ever to make it through Congress. And so it was, he was a popular guy. People would point him out. You don't even know what he looked like anymore, right? But people would point him out when he went through wherever in Washington, D.C. That's Wilbur Mills. And it was all good until it wasn't. And his career went in the tank, literally. And some of y'all know which tank it went into. She jumped out of the limo screaming, "The Brazilian bombshell." It was 2 a.m. in the morning, and anybody his age should have been home in bed beside his wife. But he wasn't. He was out honky-tonking with two other guys, and she was a stripper, and went to her show, and he'd kind of cuddled up to her before, and so she went with him. Got in the limo with him, and he was drunk. and the other two guys that were with him were drunk. And the stripper was probably a little tipsy herself. And they were driving erratically. The police pulled them over there near the tidal basin in D.C., if you know where that is. And as soon as they pulled them over, she jumped out of the car screaming and ran and jumped into the tidal basin. That makes sense, doesn't it? But anyway, the police looking into that came back and saw, well, that's Wilbur Mills, you know, and we need to get him home. He's not in any kind of shape. He had scratches all over his face. He's not in any kind of shape to be out in public. So one of the policemen got in a limo and drove him home. But word got out. The stripper that had been there was interviewed. And the big story hit the paper, and her show that normally she charged like $600 a week went up to $15,000 a week as she became an overnight sensation. And Wilbur Mills went into the bin of forgotten people because of this. He lost all of his following. He lost his reputation. That wasn't the problem of Jesus. That's not why these guys left. It was 1988. And I remember watching this guy on TV quite a bit. Because, you know, he was talented with a capital T. I mean, Jimmy Swaggart, you remember the name. And the crying preacher was his nickname. Because he could get on that TV and he could, I mean, in 2 seconds' time, go from laughing and shouting to crying. I mean, just big old crocodile tears. And because they needed the money, you see, they got so many things going. I mean, he has this big 7,000-seat auditorium in Baton Rouge that he built to house all the worshipers. It was filled, every service filled, and had to turn people away. And he had 15,000 students in his college, Bible college there in Baton Rouge. And needed the money, and he'd get up there, and Jerry Lee Lewis's cousin, if you didn't know that, the great Balls of Fire singer. Well, Jimmy Swaggart could play the piano just as well, and he could sing well and entertain, and my goodness, he would get up there and play that piano and invite the people to come down and make their offering, and had ushers out there, of course, to make sure it wasn't chaos, and they would come out of their pews, and he said, now, why you come? You know, and he'd give them a big thumbs up. Why you come bringing your offering? Let's dance down those aisles. And let's shout hallelujah. And here they'd come, dancing down the aisles and shouting hallelujah and put their money in these big wooden boxes up front. $150 million a year. And he wasn't embarrassed to keep pleading for more and more and more from the people. And he was on top of the world, I mean, gracious sakes, until he wasn't. Until the pictures hit the paper. He had always been discreet before, you see. I mean, this was a long time habit that he had, but he was always discreet. He didn't go to the nice hotels. He went to the seedy ones down by the river or somewhere that nobody paid any attention to. And that's where he took the prostitutes. But there was one reporter who was hired by, coincidentally enough, by another preacher who was his competition, who had his big church in New Orleans. But anyway, so they were at odds with each other. And so this guy hired this reporter to go around and follow him for a while. And so he took pictures of Jimmy Swaggart coming out of the motel room with a prostitute on his arm on multiple occasions. And those managed some way or another to work their way into the paper, and the story hit. And Jimmy Swaggart was done for. For all of his preaching, for all of his crying, for all of his wealth. He lost his following. That wasn't the problem of Jesus either. You see, they turned their back upon him, this many that decided that they would just walk away from the Lord. They turned their back because of some things that he said. And they liked most of what he said in chapter 6. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Hey, that's pretty good. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41 reminds them again, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Verse 48, saying again, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. This is good stuff. They like that stuff. Until he said what he said in verse 53. When he told them what the bread was. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he said it with a straight face. Verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And they said, Lord, you've got to be kidding. And so verse 60 is recorded by John. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is hard. This, maybe your translation says, this is really difficult. Who could hear it? And so they said, we don't have to hear it. We'll just leave. And they did. They left and didn't follow him anymore. So how are you with hard sayings? Now that's the point of the message. How am I with hard sayings? The easy sayings don't test us. Love people. All right. So we'll do our best to love people. That's good. That's a good thing to do. It's the hard sayings that tests us. God has, throughout the history of His dealings with us, has said things to us that we didn't want to hear. They weren't easy for us to hear. They were difficult things for us to hear and hard for us to hear. We couldn't see the sense of them. In John chapter 6, they couldn't put this together. That did not fit into their little brain that we would have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. They didn't know anything about the communion that He was talking about. They took it literally. Joshua looked up the hill and he saw on top of the hill an unconquerable town. There was no way around it. I mean, the people of Israel vastly outnumbered them. But with that double wall that they'd built around the city of Jericho, there was no getting through it. And there was no getting over it. Because that outer wall had this bulge. I mean, the way you took a wall during that time is you brought more men than they had and you brought more ladders than they could handle. And you just stuck all those ladders up there and you climbed over those walls and you had at them. But they had built, the engineers had built their walls so that when you go up, I mean, they slanted this way, kind of at an angle, and when you got up about halfway, they bulged out, about a 4-foot bulge out. So anybody tried to put it, and then you went on up another bunch of feet. So anybody that tried to put a ladder up there, it hit that bulge and it stood straight up, and they couldn't get from the top of the ladder over to the top of the wall. It was too big of a gap. So Joshua said, Lord, there's no way. And the Lord said, there is a way. And he said to Joshua, something that didn't make any sense to Joshua, but he said, here's all you got to do, Joshua. You just march around the city. One time every day, take the soldiers, take the Ark of the Covenant, take the priests in the front, and just march around the city one day and go back to the camp. And do that 6 days in a row. And on the seventh day, you march around it 7 times, and you give a shout, and you have them blow the ram's horns, and the walls will all fall down. And Joshua got the army and the people together the very next morning, and they began doing exactly what the Lord said, do. When the people were bitten by snakes in the wilderness after they had been delivered by Moses from the bondage of Egypt, and the snakes came because of their murmuring and complaining about the food, God sent serpents among them, and many were bitten and many died, and they cried out against Moses, or to Moses, you've got to help us with these snakes. And so Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord said, build a brass serpent. I mean, just build your snake. Put it on a pole and put it in the middle of the camp. Tell the people to come and look at it when they get bit. Doesn't make a lick of sense. But I guarantee you this, everybody that was bit by a snake went and looked at that thing. And miraculously, their snake bite was fine. When they were starving thirst, all those people and all those animals and the area which they were wandering was dried up with drought. The people complained and cried out from the lack of water, and Moses said, Lord, we're thirsty. And the Lord said to Moses, well, you see the rock over there? See that big, big rock? You speak to the rock and it'll be all right. Hard saying. Faith has got to go in there somewhere that will cause a person to believe what is being told. Even though what is being told to the person doesn't make any sense to the person that is hearing it, faith has to enter in there. Abraham had waited, Sarah had waited a lifetime for this son. God had promised it 25 years before when they were still too old, or already too old to have children. And after the promise, 25 years had passed, and Isaac was born. And he was raised by his mama and daddy, the child of their old age, and they loved him like you love your children. And when Isaac got to be somewhere in his teen years, God said to Abraham, a hard saying, an unimaginable thing that God told Abraham to do. Take him and offer him up on the mountain where I'll show you. Abraham didn't understand that instruction any better than these in John chapter 6 understood the instruction of Jesus. God gave him no further explanation. He just said, do it. And Abraham got Isaac and piled a bunch of wood, sticks and stuff on his donkey, and they made the trip, carried the wood up the hill, stacked the wood up, laid Isaac on the altar, raised the knife, and God said, that's good enough. You passed the test. Because you see, the hard sayings that He gives us are the tests by which He measures the reality of the faith that we profess. It's one thing to say, I have faith. It's another thing to really have it. And to live a life that evidences that I believe what God has told me. And I will act upon what God has told me. That can be so challenging for so many people. And life can be hard. I understand that. We have to listen to God. Over and over in the Scripture. You remember in Matthew chapter 19. And you remember the young guy that came to Jesus. He was a ruler. He was wealthy. And you remember the story. And he wanted eternal life. And he asked the Lord, what good things shall I do that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Keep the commandments. And Jesus listed some of them, and he said, I've done these. I mean, since I was a kid, I've been doing this stuff. What is it that I still lack? And Jesus told him, don't ask the question of the Lord unless you want the answer. And don't assume that when the answer comes, it'll be the answer you were expecting. Nor may not be the answer you were wanting. But he asked the question, the Lord gave him the answer. You go and you sell and you come and you follow. Sell what you have. You come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. Why did the Lord let these people go in John chapter 6? I mean, why didn't he immediately just look at them go? We need to clarify something. Let me get them back up here and I'll tell them what I'm really talking about. He didn't do that. And this ruler in Matthew chapter 19, when he walked away and Jesus watched him walk, the disciples were thinking, hey, this guy, he's money, he's talented, he's young. We need that guy. He could be another Peter. But no, he couldn't. He couldn't be another Peter because he couldn't deal with the hard sayings. He couldn't handle the difficult things. His faith wasn't really faith. Jesus didn't go after him. You see, when people decide, for whatever reason people decide that, to walk away from the Lord, you can't do anything about it. And neither can I. We can pray about it. We can cry over it. But we can't do anything about it. Because these decisions are decisions of faith that must take place within the individual. And all the coercion that we want to give and all the pressure that we want to bring to bear, if they left the Lord, they're going to have to deal with it. They're going to have to fight to find their way back. or be lost forever. And so we pray for such individuals. And yes, we call, and yes, we talk, and but it's their decision. Jesus didn't follow after them. They knew how to come back. They knew where He would be. And any time they wanted to come back, He was ready to receive them. And some did. And some didn't. So what hard sayings have you encountered from the Lord? What difficult things that you shut your mind off of? You say, well, I don't want to think about that right now. I'll just come to church. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, Jesus said, that you resist not evil. That's not easy. That's really difficult. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee in the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. It's hard. And whoever would compel you to do what you don't want to do, and they bring terrible pressure upon you to do something you don't want to do, if he compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Love your enemies, verse 44. Bless them that curse you. You understand that none of these are negotiable. These aren't pick and choose. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you. Hard sayings? Yeah, all over your Bible and mine. And it's not the easy stuff that tests our faith. I mean, this stuff, this public assembly church stuff, this is great stuff. And yet for some Christians, it's one of the biggest challenges that they face. Just simply being here. They turned away from Jesus and walked no more with Him. And it was all their loss. And it was terribly tragic. The book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Here's what Paul said. He's talking to this preacher standing here in this pulpit. And he's saying, Larry, this is not negotiable. You may not like all this stuff, but you better listen to it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Hard? Not hard to read. I mean, anybody can read this stuff. But to incorporate it into your thought processes, so that when these situations arise, this becomes your response to that. That's a little difficult. And it definitely tests our faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? This was Peter's question. I'm going to close with that. This was Peter's question. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Listen, so you decide to walk away from the Lord? Many Christians have. Doesn't mean He'll burn your house down. Doesn't mean He'll cause your children to be sick. Doesn't mean He'll get you fired off your job. You understand that many of these people that we encounter in the Scripture that wanted nothing to do with the Lord were very perfectly happy and content. The rich guy in Luke chapter 12 that had to had that huge harvest that he had and needed to tear down his barns to build bigger ones in order to hold it. That guy there, well, hey, life was everything he intended life to be. Until it wasn't. He made some decisions about where God would have, what place God would have in his life, and the place he decided God would have would be non-existent. He would do what he wanted to do. And there's lots of people that leave the church for that very reason. They get tired of guys like me. They want to do what they want to do. But know thou, Ecclesiastes 11 and 9, walk in the ways of thy heart and the sight of thy eyes. That's your decision. But know thou that for all these things, there is a judgment. So to whom shall we go? Well, we've already come to Jesus. And we have found that Jesus is more than enough. So that regardless of how difficult the saying may be, we're sticking with Him. We're not quitting. And whether we understand everything that He has told us about everything that He has told us, we're still sticking with Him. Thank you for being those kinds of people, for bringing this kind of church. We'll sing a song of invitation. We'd love for you to come and go with us to heaven. If you're here and not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We will baptize you this morning into Christ. We'll go on this journey together. Or if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist. First and last stanza, while we stand and sing.